Before we get into the details of this text, let's just step back and look at the big picture here. Peter has just explained the greatness of our position in the kingdom of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, Peter is going to go on to explain how we're to live in view of that exalted calling. And Peter's counsel is probably not what most people would expect. Peter is not going to write, well, now you should reign as kings, or now you should demand your rights and your honor, or now you should exercise authority over this world. Instead, even though we're chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and even though we're a people for God's own possession, we are to live a life of humble submission, servanthood toward others. And this is certainly something Peter learned during his time with Christ. First, submission to God rather than submitting to our own fleshly desires. And that's the point being made in verse 11, abstain from fleshly desires. Second, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Third, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. Employees, be submissive to your employers. Fourth, chapter 3, verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Amen. And then chapter 3, verse 7, oh boy. I was wondering maybe if Raquel might not be here today. You could get away with that.
She's on the other side of the aisle.
Yeah, I can see that. All right, now, wait a minute. We got to get an amen from Raquel now. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, honor your wives. So how do we know that this section is all about humble submission? Well, he ends it in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So that's the whole theme here. The overall attitude of those who have been chosen by God, those who are royalty, those who are a priesthood representing God, those who are part of this special nation, is that they are to be humble in spirit. When the natural tendency is for privilege and position to result in some type of authoritarianism or self-exaltation. But this all sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because this is the posture that Christ himself took. Although Christ was Lord of all, Philippians chapter 2, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And of course, the reason Paul is speaking here about the humility of Christ is that he's urging Christians to do the same. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, have the same attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. As Christ humbled himself from his exalted position, we are to do the same. So both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter write that the key attitude that Christians need to embrace is humility. Notice when Christ came, he was humble. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus the Christ will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Matthew 21, 5, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. 2 Corinthians 10, 1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Is God humble? I asked that question a couple of Wednesday nights ago in regard to the book of Numbers, pointing out that Moses was the most humble man on earth. Moses was reflecting Christ's likeness. Now, we never usually think of God in terms of humility, do we? I believe someday we're going to be surprised to discover how humble God actually is, even though he's so exalted and above us. Humility is not self-deprecation. God understands his power and his glory. But his humility is seen in how much he's willing to suffer for mankind, even though he's under no obligation to do so. How he's so patient and he puts up with us. Now, God does have wrath, but that's only to stop evil to defend his own people whom he loves. A person can be very humble at the same time defending righteousness. God's very patient with mankind. God was even patient with Lucifer and the fallen angels. He didn't wipe them out and eliminate them immediately. Notice what Christ specifically tells his disciples concerning the attitude they should have given the fact that they are Christ's honored and exalted disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we're to be holy because God is holy. We're also to imitate God's humility. In the humility of Christ, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Christ left us an example that we are to suffer with patience. So before we even get into the text, I hope we see the big, radical, overarching lesson here. So how are we doing in our humility and in our humble service? You know, if you're the type of individual that incites strife in your family, on the job, in your marriage, you have not come to understand the way of Christ. You have not come to understand how we win people through love and humility. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, kind-hearted, brotherly, and humble in spirit. And fear not, you will not become a doormat, but you will be the adult in the room. You will be the manager of the manager. And you'll be a shining example that people will actually admire. You'll be the person who has the strength. Now, we could end at this point and just have a time of invitation and repentance because we all need to really learn this attitude because this is so fundamental to true Christian living. So now the text, verse 9. And this is a classic text which many Christians have committed to memory. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What was the purpose of God calling the Jews to become his nation? Why did God call Abraham to found a nation? Well, the Jews were to be representatives of God in this world, as we see in Exodus chapter 19, which 2 Peter chapter 2 is actually quoting. "If you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." But the Jews, in turning to the ways of the pagans, forgot their purpose. Even as many Christians will also forget their purpose. As ancient Israel, we also are to represent God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10 says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." Witnesses to who? Well, witnesses to everyone. Not only the pagan nations, but also the angels. So this truth is also for New Testament Christians. Like ancient Israel, we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us from darkness into light. We are to be testimonies and reflect the truth and the glory of God. Proclaiming the excellencies means showing the qualities of the character of God. by our words and by our life. You know, think about our own country. We were supposed to be a light shining on a hill, but we've lost much of our national purpose, where America is just about maybe money and consumerism or immoral freedom. Well, that same tragedy can happen to the individual Christian when he forgets his life purpose. In verse 10, Peter goes on to supply one more title for Christians. They're now God's people. And Peter is quoting the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea 1:10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" 2 Peter 2:10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Now, earlier in Hosea chapter 1, because of Israel's sin, God declared that they were no longer his people. God issued a spiritual certificate of divorce to the Jewish people. But you say, well, what about all those promises that Israel would be saved and they would become God's nation and they would receive God's kingdom and all of the millennial promises given to Israel? Well, that's when you get to Hosea 1:10. Hosea says, yes, the sons of Israel will still be like the sands of the sea. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled, because remember, the promise to Abraham was that your descendants will be like the sands of the sea. So Hosea says, well, someday in some place, it will be said to those who are not called the people of God that they are now the people of God. I don't want to get too technical here, but the point is that the Jews were no longer the people of God, and the Gentiles were never the people of God. So both groups were not the people of God, but in the future, from both of those groups, there will be a people of God, and so the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. Okay, that's kind of technical, but that's really what's going on there in the book of Hosea. But the basic point here is that we have received mercy in that we were not the people of God. And even the Jews, they were given the certificate of divorce, and they weren't the people of God. But now we can be part of the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And so we've received mercy. So after Peter, in verses 9 and 10, shares about our new status in Christ, he now begins to write about the particulars of this life of humility and submission that we should now live. And the first point he makes is in verse 11. It's in regard to personal morality. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." This is actually still part of this section about humility and submission. We need to submit our bodies and our passions to God rather than following our lusts. In verse 11, we're to remember that we are aliens and strangers. We are God's holy nation. So that's why we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Actually, Peter is going to give us three reasons here why we should abstain from unlawful desires. And these reasons actually do become motivations to help us overcome temptation. First, what's implied in verse 11 is we're aliens and strangers. He's appealing to our heavenly citizenship. We're not supposed to act like the natives. Now, for example, when the British colonized Sierra Leone or Uganda or Kenya or Nigeria or Zambia, they didn't put bones in their nose and make voodoo dolls and beat on bongos. Now, they believed their goal was to be an example of Christian culture to the natives and to not be like the natives. Well, I think that's also true for Christians. As it says in the Old Testament, you're to not do any of those abominations which are done by the Canaanites when you go into the Promised Land. We're to be examples, good examples to the natives or the people of this world. I'm calling them natives, but you know what I'm talking about, and not be followers of the natives. Second, in verse 11, These lusts wage war against your soul. The word lust is really the Greek word for desire. And so we have to understand that our battle is against unlawful desires. And that's an important truth to keep in mind. If we're to have victory, we need to remember when we have those feelings, we need to recognize the source and recognize that those feelings are a violation of the law of God. Peter says that he's writing to Christians, and he says that these wrong desires are waging war against your soul. Now, for the unsaved, these unlawful desires would not actually be in conflict with their souls. In fact, Paul makes that point in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians, that the unsaved do not agree with the law of God in the inner man. These desires are really in sync with the condition of their soul. Now, the unsaved might struggle because it's still a violation of their God-given conscience, and they may struggle against some of these desires because of just self-preservation. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to be socially unacceptable. But for the unsaved, those desires are the full condition of their soul. But for the Christian, these desires are contrary to who we are. They war against us, and we war against them. We're in a battle. And we don't want to feed these desires unless we want to have more war. I can't help think, but the political reality that throughout the 20th century, America has made trade deals and given financial support and given away technology to countries that are our enemy. And so we have to turn around and fight the very people that we have actually supported and given the arms to. Well, don't support the enemy of your soul. The third reason for abstaining from fleshly lusts is our testimony before the world. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. If we give in to our fleshly lusts, this will thwart our mission to show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this actually is a great motivation for us not to give in to temptation. Because we need to bear in mind that whenever we indulge in our fleshly desires, it will sabotage our success in evangelism. We cannot be used by God if we have sin in our lives. Remember Israel? They couldn't win battles against their enemies when there was sin in the camp. So if we grieve the Holy Spirit in our life by harboring immorality or hidden sins, we lose the power of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot win anyone to Christ without the power of the Holy Spirit, if you understand the nature of salvation. So if we harbor sin, don't be surprised if we have very little fruitfulness in our evangelism or in our prayers. Because as Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. So we need to be abiding in Christ. And you'll find that as a Christian, as you do abide in Christ and you live a pure and clean life, you have more opportunities to share the gospel than you know what to do with. Some other points in verse 12. In the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer. Now that wouldn't have been written if mankind wasn't already predisposed to persecute the church because of the corrupt nature of man. So it's assumed that the people of this world will slander or speak falsely against Christians. But notice, it's as if the Christian is being the evildoer. And that's the unsaved's reaction to our righteousness. They will perceive your faith and your allegiance to God, your moral righteousness, as the problem. That in the early church, these Christians are the ones who are causing the social trouble in Rome. Well, that's flipping truth on its head, isn't it? But notice that as they observe your good deeds, that's what will change people. And by, as it says in chapter 2, verse 15, by doing right, you will silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the Christian's best answer to persecution is not words, but deeds. But notice Peter says here that if there is a change of heart, it will not be immediate, but in the day of visitation. A very interesting phrase here, in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? Salvation. Well, salvation, but in Scripture, we won't have the time to go into a big word study on this. It refers to the day in which God does draw near to a person to bring them to salvation. To glorify God means a positive response to God when God begins to work in their heart. And we've discussed this before, that when we share the gospel with others and when we do good to others, don't expect change immediately. Think in terms of preparing their mind for the day of visitation, for the future. In fact, in our witness, we can tell people, we can say, well, when this takes place in the future, remember what I said to you, okay? Now, Peter's going to go on specifically to show how we're to have excellent behavior and submission toward three institutions. First, even before getting to these examples, he really does lay down the basis here, our exalted position and that holy living needs to be our goal. But then being specific here, we've got these three institutions that we need to submit to. And historically, this is a very important passage in regard to Christian culture and civil government. These injunctions were obvious 50 years ago, but today, this is radical. Verse 13, submit yourself to the Lord's sake, every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So this phrase, human institution, does not mean human creation. Rather, it means that these are created by God for mankind. And we should understand this whole concept of God's institutions, and we need to uphold God's institutions, keep them properly separated. I mean, this chapter is about submission to these ordained institutions, government, employers, and family. But notice in the text, without even going into the detail here, because of sinful humanity operating within these institutions ordained by God, there are problems in these institutions. Number one, government, politicians, and bureaucrats who are ignorant and foolish men. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then, in regard to employers and masters, bosses who are unreasonable people. Chapter 2, verse 18. And then, what's the problem in the institution of marriage that he brings up? Chapter 3, verse 1. Husbands who are disobedient to the word. So notice that each of these institutions that we need to submit to are mentioned. And then, because of sinful man, the problems that come because of these institutions, or not really because of the institutions, because of the people in the institution, in the institutions. Which makes submission in these institutions very difficult. And some would even want to reject these institutions because the way sinners have ruined them. Now, given the abuses of government, maybe we shouldn't have government. Given the abuses of employers and masters, maybe there shouldn't be any masters and employers. And given the abuse of marriage, maybe there should be no marriage. And we understand how there are people who react in that sense. But notice in this text itself, the solution is not to abandon the institution. The institution is not the problem, but to change the people running the institution. And notice the focus is not on how citizens need to practice civil disobedience. The emphasis is not that employees need to go on strike or that wives and husbands need to divorce, but the focus is always on submission. Okay, so this subject of the Christian state is very lengthy. I could take four Sundays to examine all of the ramifications. Since I do a weekly podcast about Christianity and civil government, you've heard this many times, so we should just do a kind of a flyover here. Again, the key principle in our relationship to the state is submission. That's how we proclaim the sovereignty and the excellency of God, not by strife or by picketing or bitterness. We're to live above the situation. It mentions kings or governors, both supreme rulers and subordinate rulers. I think both are mentioned lest Christians think that obedience toward lesser officials should be lesser, as if the king is ordained of God, but these lesser governors are ordained by the king. The point is that they're all ordained by God, and they all need to be obeyed. Some see the phrase "as sent by him" as referring to God sending, but this text is probably referring to these subordinate officials being sent by Caesar. The point is that we must obey even Caesar's appointed governors. But it's true that all officials are sent by God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. Psalm 75, God is judge. He puts down one, exalts another. Daniel chapter 2, he removes kings and establishes kings. Proverbs chapter 8, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. Romans chapter 13, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The very fact that someone is in power is proof that God has established it and put him there. So we understand this. All authority comes from God. All authority is given to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ delegates that authority to kings and governors. And kings and governors need to be under the authority of Christ. Oftentimes, the concept of separation of church and state has come to mean separation of God and state. The state now believes it's not under the authority of Christ because that's religion. The state believes that it's an authority of itself, that it answers to nobody above itself. And these are dangerous days when the state and the people begin to act as a law unto themselves. But when this happens, these people are still ordained by God, and God will take them out soon. Remember the context here. Peter is writing to people who are living under the reign of Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68. As a pretext, he blamed the Christians for burning Rome. He declared war on the Christians. He covered Christians in tar and set them on fire to light his garden. And that persecution wasn't just new to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, it speaks about the prophets of God, that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And if you look back at the Old Testament, that was all being done to the prophets by the hand of the state. Domitian, 81 to 96, declared that Christianity is a crime against the state. He put many Christians to death, even his own cousin. And he was the one who exiled John to the island of Patmos. Trajan, 98 to 117, he put Christians to death. And additionally, he implemented rigid laws against all secret societies, but it was really targeted against Christians. Marcus Aurelius passed a law punishing everyone with exile who should endeavor to influence people's minds by fear of the divinity. That was also aimed at Christians because they were evangelizing and causing people to fear God. And so Marcus Aurelius passed this law to stop Christian evangelism. In 170, the apologist Melito wrote, "The race of worshipers of God in Asia is now persecuted by new edicts as it never has been heretofore. Shameless, greedy sycophants find occasion in the edicts now plunder the innocent day and night." Because with these laws coming out of Rome, then people in the street would take advantage of that, and it was open season on Christians. The culture became that it was a good thing to persecute Christians. There's really, according to church history, there's about 10 major church persecutions. Then there would be a rest for a little while, and then they'd start up again. The final persecution under Diocletian in 303 All Christian churches were to be burned. All copies of the Bible were to be burned. All Christians were to be deprived of public office and civil rights. And all Christians were to sacrifice to the gods upon pain of death. In fact, in 308, they required all males to partake of the sacrifices in the pagan temples, and they would sprinkle the sacrificial wine from the pagan temple on all of the food in the marketplace so that Christians would see it as defiled and wouldn't partake of the food. So what followed was 10 years of terror, and many Christians were put to death. And then in 311 finally came the Edict of Toleration under Constantine. But really, the persecution didn't end with Rome. Even the British monarchy persecuted Christians. The French put thousands of French Christian Huguenots to death in the famous St. Bartholomew Massacre. Stalin put to death hundreds and thousands of Christians, also Mao in the CCP's Cultural Revolution. Hitler rounded up 800 pastors who were part of the Lutheran Church who wouldn't support Hitler's policies, and many were in prison and put to death. So all this is coming from government, and there's always been an antagonism between God's people and the state. Because the state represents the power of man, the combined will of man. And if the natural tendency of the unsaved is to be antagonistic toward God and his people, well, that's going to reflect itself in the government, which becomes the true reflection of man himself. And since Satan is God of this world, Satan often runs the state. In the book of Daniel, the empires of man are seen by King Nebuchadnezzar as a beautiful statue of man, but they're described by God and seen by the prophet as vicious, ravenous beasts. And a further reason for Christians to naturally have a repulsion toward human government is that the state often takes upon itself the role of the Messiah. It being man makes itself out to be God. Governments often believe that they're the final authority, that they're above the rule of God, and that the state is the savior of men. And notice the emphasis in Scripture never to look to the state as being a savior. 1 Peter 1:13, fix your hope completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 71, for you are my hope, O Lord God. Jeremiah 17, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Psalm chapter 60, O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Psalm 49:20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Often unbelievers look to the state for deliverance. The government becomes the answer to everything. But Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, the expectation of the wicked perish. Job chapter 8, verse 13, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. So even knowing all of this about the potential evils of government, they're described in the Old Testament as being beasts. They often think that they're God, you know, that they overstep their boundaries and they persecute the church. Even knowing all this, it's surprising that here in our text, Christians are told to submit. And verse 17, to honor the king. How can that be? The natural response would be to fight against the state, to oppose it, to speak poorly of it. Well, because as ambassadors of another nation, the kingdom of Christ, our job is to show forth the excellencies of Christ's kingdom, to show forth the peace that we have in Christ, to communicate the idea that the government is not our savior, and we need to show our confidence in the sovereignty of God over the nations. So as it says in verse 16, we're to act as free men. In other words, don't become a slave of the government. We're going to look at that more in detail next week. But by way of conclusion, let's just leave here this morning remembering the overall theme of the chapter that I covered at first, that Christians are to live a life of humble submission. You know, while we see the people of this world They protest, they fight, they war against each other. And we see this, you know, just yesterday, the riots in LA. Those who are members of Christ's kingdom have a higher calling, a higher hope, a higher confidence. And when you have the power of heaven behind you, there's a God confidence that gives you great peace. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, this is why we can say, and this is why we can be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit.